Good morning, church. We'll be in Genesis 18 this morning, so turn there with me if you would. And let's go to the Lord in prayer before we open his word together this morning. Father, thank you so much for your word. We are grateful for it. And we come to you once again on another week, asking for your spirit to guide us and for your help as we examine your word. We thank you that it is true. We thank you that it is authoritative, and we thank you that it is powerful. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to submit ourselves to your word, to prepare our hearts to receive this message, and we pray that you would speak to us through it. Pray that your spirit would encourage where necessary, that it would rebuke where necessary, and that it would convict where necessary. So we thank you again for this opportunity, and we pray for your blessing upon this reading of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for decades, people have been enthralled with the inspiring story of Corrie ten Boom and her survival during the Holocaust. The ten Boom family, Corrie, her sister Betsy, and her father Casper, were all involved with the Dutch resistance during World War II, and their specific job was to help shelter Jewish refugees who were fleeing from the Gestapo. Her brother William was involved in trying to find new homes for these refugees, and so they would hide the Jewish refugees until her brother could find them a new home. Well, all of this activity came to a screeching halt in February of 1944, just a few short months before the Allied invasion of Europe. The ten Boom family was sold out by their own countrymen. They were betrayed by their fellow Dutch citizens, and the Gestapo was told that they were hiding Jews. And so Casper, Betsy, and Corrie were all arrested and imprisoned. Betsy and Corrie ended up in the infamous Ravensbrück concentration camp, a women's-only concentration camp. On December 16th of 1944, Betsy, Corrie's closest friend and sister, died. And Corrie assumed that her fate would be much the same, that in a matter of weeks or maybe months, she would also expire as well. So you can imagine her surprise when 15 days later, she wasn't sent to the gas chambers, but rather she was set free. The doors of that concentration camp opened and she walked out a free woman after almost a year of being imprisoned. It was almost a surreal and out-of-body experience. And you can imagine her surprise when she realized that she had been set free as an accident. It wasn't intentional. In fact, there had been a minor clerical error somewhere in her paperwork in the past, and the domino effect of that accidental error resulted in her being set free. Well, that accident took on much more meaning when, in a matter of weeks, every other woman of her age group within the concentration camp was sent to the gas chambers and killed. And so that accidental freedom that she experienced took on a whole new meaning, and she realized that she had been miraculously saved by a sovereign, omnipotent, gracious God who had intervened on her behalf. Corrie ten Boom has many wonderful quotes. One of my favorite is, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. And as she says that, you know she is calling on that experience of God's sovereignty, protection, and power that preserved her in the midst of that trial. Well, as we look at our passage today in Genesis chapter 18, we see a display of God's power. And the purpose of this story is to encourage us to trust our God. This is an example of being able to know who our God is, to see his character, his power, his sovereignty, and his graciousness on display. And when we see this picture of our God, it helps us to trust Him in those difficult and dark trials that we face. And so our theme for this morning as we look at this passage is we can trust God's promises because He has the power to bring them about. We can trust God's promises because He has the power to bring them about. So let's pick up in Genesis 18 and we will read the first 8 verses together this morning. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, 3 men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and he took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servants, and he hurried to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. So you notice that this passage just picks right up with the action. As we pick up in chapter 18, it is immediately in line with what we were talking about in chapter 17. It's a continuation of the same story. And so chapter 18 actually functions as a fulfillment of the promise that chapter 17 made. Remember, in chapter 17, God appears to Abraham, and there are 3 significant name revelations in chapter 17. We meet God Almighty, El Shaddai, who commands Abraham to walk before me and be blameless. But then he changes Abraham's name and he changes Sarah's name as well, and he gives them the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which is circumcision, a sign that emphasizes the fact that God's people are to be set apart. They are to be consecrated to the Lord for His service and His work. But then as he ends chapter 17, he gives Abraham and Sarah a promise. He says, At this time next year, I will return to you and you will have a son. And so chapter 18 picks up with that promise and gives us the fulfillment of that word from the Lord. Now you'll notice that it begins with a very familiar statement. As we've looked at the life of Abraham, now the Lord appeared to him. The Lord appeared to Abraham. This is a very common phrase. In almost every chapter of Abraham's biography in Genesis, we have an account of the Lord appearing to Abraham, whether that's in Genesis 12 or 15 or 17. The Lord has appeared to Abraham before. What's different here is the form that God takes for His appearance. In all of the other examples, God appears to him as a spirit, as a voice. He reveals Himself to him in that way. But now, God appears to him as a man. He takes on human flesh and appears to Abraham. So we're going to talk about the significance of that in a little bit. But the location where God appears to Abraham is significant as well. It's called the Oaks of Mamre. Now, if you're looking on a map today, this location is the city of Hebron. This is a city within the West Bank, so it's a difficult place for us to be able to visit. But this is a highly significant place in the life of Abraham, if you're thinking about his biography. It was here that Abraham built an altar to Yahweh after splitting off from Lot. In chapter 13, it was here that God appeared to Abraham and said, Number the stars. That is how many descendants you will have. And down the road a couple of years, it is here that Abraham and Sarah, by faith, are buried, trusting that God will give this land to their descendants. And so this was, for a very long time, a sacred site within Israelite culture. In fact, Herod built an enormous monument here. He enclosed the tombs of Abraham and Sarah in a massive wall that stretches very high up in the sky. But the Romans, during their revolts, destroyed that compound. They destroyed that monument to Abraham, and instead, they built a walled plaza that was dedicated to the Roman god Mercury. And not only did they dedicate it to the Roman god Mercury, but they used it as a slave market to trade in Jewish slaves. Think of the irony of this location, this sacred place where God makes his promises and his covenant to his chosen people, now being used to market and to trade in Jewish slavery. So as Abraham is sitting in his tent by the oaks of Mamre, he looks up and he sees three men approaching him. Now, many people think that these are just three angelic visitors, three angelic beings. I tend to think that this is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, that this is Jesus before he took on his incarnation appearing to his covenant people, and he is accompanied by two angelic messengers. So it's highly significant that God changes his motif or the way in which he appears to Abraham, and now he shows up as this pre-incarnate, enfleshed version of Christ. Now, you'll notice Abraham's response to these visitors. It's a response that is marked by hurrying or running or urgency. It says he stood up and he ran to meet them. Then he hurried into the tent to talk to Sarah, and he told her to quickly prepare the bread. And then he ran out to the field and he selected a calf, and he told the servants to hurry and prepare it. And then he ran back to the tent and got the milks and the curds, and then he served his guests, and he stood there while they ate. And so the whole text is filled with this sense of frenetic energy. And Abraham is rushing around preparing this meal for these guests that have come. And clearly he views them as his superior because he stands in deference to them while they eat. He views himself as a servant to them. And so the million-dollar question about this particular passage is, did Abraham know who he was serving? Did Abraham know that this was Christ, that this was God Almighty, the El Shaddai who had talked to him just a couple of chapters before? Well, I'm not sure that Abraham knew right away, but I think by the time he was running around and doing that frenetic energy, he knew that this was God Almighty. He knew that he was serving his Lord. Now, let's look at this meal that Abraham makes for his guests. This really is some meal, okay? So, first of all, he tells his guests that he's going to fix them a little bit of bread. Now, how much would you think is a little bit of bread? Maybe a roll, right? You know, what you get served at Cracker Barrel. Each of you gets one muffin or one roll, right? That's a bit of bread before you eat. All right, that's not a bit of bread to Abraham. He tells Sarah to make three measures of flour. Anyone want to take a guess as to how much three measures of flour is? It's 30 pounds of flour. 30 pounds of flour that Abraham tells Sarah to knead quickly and make into bread. I don't want to know what conversation they had that night after supper, but that's not something you knead quickly and make into bread, right? 30 pounds of flour. But he wasn't just serving them bread, right? He's also slaughtering a calf and serving them a calf as a part of their meal. Now, you and I eat beef on a fairly regular basis, or I guess I do. I'll spare you from that comparison. But beef is a fairly common part of our diet, but that was not the case in ancient times. Most of their meat, most of their protein, in fact, 90% of their meat and their diet was either sheep or goat Only 10% of their diet came from beef. In addition to that, he served them milk. Milk was a luxurious drink in that time as well. And so everything about this meal that Abraham is serving to his guests communicates that he views this as a very extravagant occasion. He is sparing no expense as he serves this incredible meal to these guests. Clearly, he views this as a very, very special occasion. So, what are we to make of this story? What kind of application are we to draw from this context that is being painted for us before we even hear the message from these visitors from heaven? Well, the first thing we have to talk about is the significance of the form that God takes to visit with Abraham. Why does he come to Abraham in human flesh? Why does he appear to him as the pre-incarnate Christ in this way? I think the reason that he does it is to communicate this is the kind of relationship that he wants with Abraham. He wants a personal, intimate, face-to-face relationship with his covenant people. He wants to be able to sit down and have a meal with Abraham. That's the kind of relationship he desires with his covenant people. Now think about the significance of this. This is the kind of relationship that God had with humanity in the garden, where he could come and go for a stroll with his people. Before sin had entered the picture, this was the kind of intimacy that God created us to have. But sin destroyed that. Sin destroyed that opportunity for that kind of relationship with God. But now, through his covenant, God is able to have that kind of relationship with his people again. And so, that's the kind of relationship that he desires to have with Abraham. But that's the kind of relationship he desires to have with you as well. A personal, intimate relationship with the omnipotent God of the universe. That's what he wants with you. And that's why he appeared to Abraham in this form. Because he wants Abraham to know that this is the kind of relationship he wants with him. So that's the significance of God appearing to Abraham in this way. Now, what's the significance of the way Abraham responds to God? Well, I think we can summarize his response in three ways. First of all, as we mentioned, it was extravagant. Abraham spared no expense in preparing this lavish meal for his Lord. So it was an extravagant response. It was also an urgent response. Abraham was hurrying from one thing to the next, trying to create this meal as quickly as possible. But then the last thing we see is that this visit and this meal took priority in Abraham's life. I'm sure Abraham had tons of things that he was planning to do that day. I'm sure he had flocks that needed to be tended to. I'm sure he had fields that needed to be checked. I'm sure he had a to-do list for that day, but all of that went out the window when God stood on his doorstep. And there was nothing else more important to Abraham in that moment than spending time with his Creator, with the God who had initiated a covenant with him. And so I want to challenge you this morning. Is that your response to the God who desires a personal relationship with you? Does that describe your eagerness to spend time with the Creator of the universe? Are you willing to give God your best in terms of your time and your energy? Or are you content to simply serve God your leftovers after you've prioritized everything else in your week? Are you willing to make God your priority in how you view your quiet time and your prayer time? Could you say that your prayer time has a sense of urgency where you can't wait to come before your Father and talk to Him about the needs of your day? Or is it rather a ho-hum drudgery in your relationship with your God? I think there is much for us to learn from Abraham's response to this appearance of God. He responds with urgency, with extravagance, and with priority. And I hope that our response to an opportunity to know and love our Creator would be marked by the same things. Well, from there, in verses 19 through 15, we see the reason for this visit. So let's pick up together and read starting in verse 9. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There, in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old. They were advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I become old, shall I also have pleasure, my Lord, being old as well?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah just laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord?' At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Now Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." So the Lord delivers his word to Abraham. Notice that his first words to Abraham are a question. Where is Sarah? Now, if God could know the contents of Sarah's mind when she laughs to herself, do you think God really needed to know where Sarah was physically? No, of course not. He knew exactly where she was. She wasn't hiding from him. But just like all of those other questions that we have heard in Genesis, when God comes into the garden and says, "Where are you?" to Adam and Eve, he's not concerned with Sarah's physical location, he's concerned with her spiritual location. He knows the contents of Sarah's heart. He knows the doubt and the wounds that she carries, her questions about God's character. And so his question of, "Where are you, Sarah?" is a question that reveals her doubt and her disbelief. You're in a position of distance from your God. And so, after he asks, "Where are you, Sarah?" he delivers his word, which is that surely at this time next year, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, this is the same promise that God has been making to Abraham and Sarah all through the study of Genesis. You will have a son. Except now, so much time has passed that there's a bit of a complication. And that complication is revealed in this parenthetical statement that the narrator makes. Now, Abraham and Sarah, just in case you missed it, are old and they are advanced in age. Now, if that were all the narrator had said, it would make conception difficult. It would make it challenging, maybe a surprise, but not something that's impossible. But then, just to remove all doubt, the narrator gives this detail as well. And Sarah was past childbearing. That means the promise that God made to Sarah was physically, medically impossible. There was no way for this to happen outside of God's supernatural intervention. It's as impossible for Sarah to bear a son as it would be for me to stand on the roof of this building and jump off and fly. Doesn't matter how much I believe I can do that, it is physically, medically impossible for me to do that. And so we can sympathize with Sarah when she laughs, because God does promise, God has promised something that, humanly speaking, is impossible. It simply can't happen. And so her laugh is not a laugh of celebration, it's not a laugh of joy, but it is a cynical, sarcastic laugh. How can that possibly happen? And so all of us have been in that situation. Every one of us has questioned what God is doing. Every one of us has felt that what God has said is ludicrous, is insane, and is impossible. And so I'm so thankful that this story has been recorded for us, because what comes next from our God is a wonderful truth, a wonderful theological statement that we can hold. Is anything too difficult for me? Is anything too difficult for me? There's two key words in that phrase. If you underline in your Bibles, I want you to underline that verse. I want you to circle it. That is a very important truth. But within that truth, there's two words that are most important. The first is anything. Is anything too difficult for God? It's not some things, it's not most things. There is nothing that is too difficult for your God. That's the first word. The second word is difficult. Maybe some of your Bibles translate that wonderful, and that's a good translation as well. It means something that is wonderful or extraordinary or above average, something that surpasses what you could expect. In other words, what God intends to do for his people is more wonderful than you can possibly imagine. Nothing will stop God from doing what he intends for his chosen people. What an incredible truth to hold to this morning. What an amazing picture of the character and the nature of our God. And so we remember that quote from Corrie ten Boom. This is who God has revealed himself to be. This is the known God that gives us confidence as we approach an unknown future. This is what is true about our God, and therefore this is where we find comfort as we approach an unknown future. Now the story continues in verses 16 through 33. And what we find in these verses is that these three visitors, these three guests, the pre-incarnate Christ with two angelic beings, is there in order to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we see a wonderful balance to this appearance from God. He comes to his chosen people, those who are in a covenant with him, to bless them and to fulfill his promise and his word to them. But he also comes to judge those who are outside of his covenant, to punish those who have not responded to his revelation. Now, we don't have time to get into all of the intricacies of verses 16 through 33 this morning, so I invite you to come back on Wednesday night, and we will be examining those verses together on Wednesday night. But for the purposes of this passage, that story provides balance to what God is doing. No sin goes unseen, no sin goes unjudged, but the same God who appears and who can bless because he is omnipotent is the same God who can hold sinners accountable because he is omnipotent. And so that same truth about God's character provides comfort for those who are his children and fear for those who are outside of his covenant. So as we conclude this morning, how are we to think about this whole story? This story of a promised son being given to Abraham and to Sarah. Well, the story functions as a foreshadowing. In this story, a woman is promised an impossible pregnancy and an impossible child. and that is meant to cause us to think about another pregnancy that comes later in the revelation of God, an impossible conception and an impossible pregnancy result in an impossible birth in an impossible being, a being who is 100% man and 100% God. Yes, when we look at this story of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, we are to see a foreshadowing of the miracle of the Immaculate Conception and of Christ's birth and life. Now, that impossible life, that impossible being, had to happen so that you and I could believe in Christ for salvation. Because we're faced with another impossibility. It is impossible for you or I to be saved. It is impossible for us to be good enough to get into heaven. It is impossible for us to earn our salvation. Just as I said, it would be impossible for me to jump off this roof and fly, it is just as impossible for you to be good enough to get into heaven. And so, that impossible life of our Messiah was meant to make salvation possible for you. It was meant to give you access to that personal, face-to-face, intimate relationship with the Creator of this universe. That's what this whole story is about. It points to the character of our God, and it shows us the beauty of the salvation that is available to us. And so it was impossible for you to earn your salvation. The way we are saved is through Jesus Christ. It is through his sacrificial death on the cross, where he took the punishment that was intended for us and gave us his righteousness. We have eternal life. We have salvation because of grace, because of God's unmerited and undeserved favor upon us. And so I would be remiss as we look at this story if I did not give you the opportunity right now, this morning, to believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It is a beautiful truth. It is the most wonderful gift that you can imagine. And it comes with the incredible privilege of intimacy and a relationship with your God. And so if you've never done that today, I encourage you, make that confession and that profession of faith before your Lord. But additionally, for those of you who have already made that profession of faith, for those of you who have believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I want you to look at Abraham's response to this visit from his God. Look at the eagerness, the extravagance, the urgency, and the priority that he places on this time with his Lord. And I want to challenge you to have that same priority and eagerness on your relationship with your Lord. Do you approach the Word with that kind of eagerness, with that appetite to know your God and to learn more about him? Do you approach worshiping before him with that kind of eagerness and priority? Or is it a secondary thing that maybe if you have time, you'll get to it this week? I'm sorry, but that's not good enough. The God of the universe desires a personal relationship with you. We must respond to that with urgency, extravagance, and priority. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this passage. We're grateful for the picture that it gives us of the salvation that you promised to your people. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not made a profession of faith, who remains dead in their sin, I pray that you would call them to salvation today. I pray that they wouldn't leave here without experiencing the conviction of the Spirit, turning from their sin and embracing righteousness with you. And Father, for many of us here, perhaps we've become cold and calloused in our obedience to you. Perhaps we've come just too familiar with the things of you and with your holiness and your splendor. Father, convict us of that sin. Help us to be refreshed anew with the wonder of being in a personal relationship with the God of the universe. And Lord, may we approach this relationship with you with urgency and extravagance and priority. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.